Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
My name is Adam, one of the pastors here at Aletheia, and man, it's a real pleasure to be with you this morning on a fun day where we're baptizing some people. Who's excited about that? Come on. Yeah? While we're finishing passing the buckets, I wanted to make two observations. First of all, Pastor Tendai was just up here, and for those of you that don't know him, he's amazing. And over the last, I want to honor Tendai for something. He's back there. Everybody point and stare at him. He's back there. You may have noticed he's wearing a microphone and wearing an Aletheia t-shirt, and he's one of our pastors. Why is he doing that? It's because he's also a servant. The reason that he's such a great leader is because he's such a great servant. And today he's serving on the usher team. Thank you for that. He also served our spiritual family over the last couple of weeks in some really big ways as we walked through some grief as a family and had to say goodbye to one of our beloved members. So I just want to honor you before these men and women and say thank you, Tendai. You're amazing. I don't know if any of you feel called to plant a church, but if you do, get you a Tendai and Gail Musigavanu to go with you. Just get one. I don't know where to buy them. I don't know where to get them. You can't have mine, but you should get one because they're amazing. The second thing is, hey, for prayer and fasting, the reason that we are taking a week to do that is because a lot of you are students and you're stepping into a new year. Maybe you're starting college. Some of you, this is your first fall where you haven't been a student. The whole city of Boston runs on a student calendar because there are like 80 campuses within 10 miles of where I'm standing. So we wanted to take this moment to just say to God, Lord, we're all yours, and to ask him to move. I really believe, and this is not hype because I'm not good at that, I really believe that we are about to step into some of the greatest years of fruitfulness, some of the greatest years of disciple-making, some of the greatest years of what God wants to do in us and through you. That means two things. One, our faith should elevate, and two, you should pray a lot because our enemy is real, and I can just tell you from a lot of personal experience, he's not going to let you just get that. He's going to fight. So we would really, even if prayer and fasting, like, what is that? There's a guide online, and if you're new to it, you can check it out. If you're an old pro, you're like, fasting for 4 days, that's nothing. All right, great, come on. We'd love for you to come and be a part of that. Okay, so we're in this teaching series called The Major Lessons of the Major Prophets, because we wanted to reflect on these guys, these amazing prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Together, these four major prophets, as they're called, form about a fifth of your Bible. Like just those four guys, about a fifth of your Bible. And so that's a lot. And most often when you have read them, if you've ever read them, you've kind of read them going, well, my Bible reading plan says to read them, and I understand English words, but I don't know what this is talking about. And that's okay. I have degrees in this stuff, and I feel that way when I read them sometimes. So we wanted to take a couple of weeks and just reflect on, like, what are they saying? What is their message? And maybe to whet your appetite for the wonder that is your Holy Bible. So today, we're in our third week, and we're looking at Ezekiel. And so if you have a Bible, you may open it to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. I'm going to read two fairly long sections, and then we're going to pray. See if we can't understand the book and unpack how it's built and ask what God might want to say to us today. So Ezekiel 36, we'll start in verse 22, and we'll go 22 to 32, and then we'll go 37, 1 to 14. Here we go. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord your God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned among them. And the nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Are you getting the picture? God's being quite clear. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I'll cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove from you the heart of stone, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I'll make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you'll loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. We skip a few paragraphs, and we come to a very common Bible story. Let's pick it up in 37, verse 1. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I'll lay sinews upon you, and I'll cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And I prophesied, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. A rattling. The bones came together, bone to bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord your God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them. And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. Therefore I prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I'm the Lord when I open your graves and I raise you from your graves, O my people. And I'll put my spirit within you and you shall live and I'll place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Spirit, please come and help us as we study your word. Cleanse us from sin that would keep us from hearing. Soften our hearts that are hard. Pour out your spirit and show us, Lord, how these things are necessary and required if we're going to live in a new world. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm originally from the South, and a little saying in the South that got immortalized in a song is, everybody wants to go to heaven, nobody wants to die. Everybody wants to go to heaven, wants the good outcome, wants the story to end well, but nobody wants to die. The book of Ezekiel is structured in a fascinating way. Ezekiel was a literary genius, and it's got this really interesting symmetry to it because it begins with some really bad news and ends with some really good news. So before we dive into the text and what God wants to speak to us today, let's just learn a little bit about the book of Ezekiel itself. So Ezekiel was taken out of Judah with the first wave of exiles into Babylon around 597 BC. Now, he's a prophet, but he's also a priest. And when the book begins, it's his 30th birthday, which is significant because that's when a priest would really get his priestly work underway. Now, his ministry lasted for like 23 years. So it started when he went into exile with the first wave, and he prophesied the fall of Jerusalem, and then he prophesied after the fall of Jerusalem. So before, it was judgment, get ready, be careful, and afterwards it was God's going to do something new and rescue us, okay? So after Jerusalem's fall, this changed a little bit the way Ezekiel prophesied. And so that's a little bit who he was. The way he structured his book is genius, though. It's got this symmetry to it. In the beginning of the book, we see Ezekiel sitting by the rivers of Babylon, living in a refugee camp. It's his 30th birthday, which is a cruddy way to celebrate your 30th birthday. And he's forlorn. Because imagine, your country, your nation, your city gets conquered. Your friends and family are all taken out of the land. You're brought to a country where you don't speak the language. They hate the religion that you happen to have. And you live in a refugee camp for the rest of your days. That's not a nice way to begin your day. And yet right there in the midst of that level of brokenness, he gets a vision of God leaving the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, the temple in Jerusalem is where God is on the earth. It's the touch point between heaven and earth. Ezekiel gets this vision of God leaving Jerusalem in this really rad-looking throne chariot and riding it all the way out into Babylon. And so here we've got a little cutout from our friends at the Bible Project. There's God on his throne chariot, and there's Ezekiel with this cupcake because it's his birthday. And it's stunning because God's glory, his kavod, his presence, the weighty significance of his presence, is not supposed to be in Babylon. It's supposed to be in Jerusalem, in the temple. And yet here he gets a vision of God going into exile with his people. Huh. Now, after that, this was a symbol that began a whole series of visions where Ezekiel is decrying the unrighteousness and the godlessness and the evil practices and everything of Jerusalem and the nations around it. And he's prophesying a lot of judgment started by God leaving his temple and going with his people into exile. And then at the end of the book, this angel messenger of the Lord walks Ezekiel to a new temple. And this new temple is outlandishly large. It's crazy big, way, 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 way bigger than the original temple. And he's measuring it. You can see this angel with this measuring stick in his hand. And here comes God rolling back in on his throne chariot because there's a new temple that God's going to dwell in, but it's going to be bigger, it's going to be better, it's going to cover more of the earth. And the reason the angel has his measuring rod out is to demonstrate exactly how global God's plans to renew the world are. And then from the temple, this really strange thing happens. This little trickle of water grows into a large river that then flows into all of the deadest, darkest, saltiest, worst parts of the Middle East, particularly the Dead Sea Valley, fills it with water, and then turns it into this fertile area where there's new life and new trees and apparently a hippopotamus and all kinds of exciting things. And this is to picture, like, this is a new Garden of Eden, and God is going to be there. It gets named at the end of the book. It ends with naming this place, describing it, and saying the name of the place will be The Lord is There. So there's this amazing symmetry. It starts with God leaving the temple, and then God's coming back, but he's coming back to a renewed temple where the Lord is, and from this place, the whole world is getting blessed. Now, that sounds awesome. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. But death is right where Ezekiel is. The situation is horrible. And it's right in the middle of those kind of literary tensions that we get what we just read. What we just read is God making this promise that God's going to raise up some sort of line of David, king, mysterious figure, and that king is going to send the Spirit. He's going to give brokenhearted, hard-hearted Israel a new heart. He's going to send a new spirit, and then this all gets culminated in this vision of dry bones. And so Ezekiel prophesies like the Lord tells him to, and these bones begin to live. They go from death and just uselessness, and they come together, and the Spirit enters them, and then they become alive, and it ends with this whole army of God's people, but it's not an army bearing swords and spears. It's an army bearing praise for the God of Israel. Now, what are we to do with that? I think what we should take from this morning is the knowledge that a new heart and a new spirit are required for a new world. That vision at the end, we all want that, right? But in order to get there, We've got to confront the fact that the Bible demands we gain a new heart and we be filled with a whole new spirit, my friends. It's not a suggestion, it's not a top-up, it's not an add-on. It's a requirement. And if that's the case, what are we to do with it? Well, let's unpack this idea for a second of a heart. Now, we begin reading in chapter 36, and God wants Israel to know, it's not for your sake I'm about to act. Sometimes we like to say, you know, God just loves you, and he loves you so, so much, and he just can't live without you, and he's sort of codependent and needy, and he longs for you. He's got a picture up of you in his locker, and he looks at you on the way to class, like, God's really into you, and he's just kind of waiting and hoping and walking around, sort of like, you know, your needy ex-girlfriend or boyfriend by the phone, that you're going to call him, because God, No, that's not God at all. God, he really loves you. But he loves his name. He acts for the sake of his name and his renown. Now you say, well, maybe, Adam, that sounds really arrogant and rude. Oh, it is arrogant and rude if you do it. Because if you kind of make everything about you, then you're living not in accordance with reality. Because as great as you are, you're not the greatest. But for God, it's actually true that he's the greatest. And if God were to be more devoted to you than he was to himself, then God would be worshiping you? No. God wants Israel to understand, I'm so committed to my name. I'm so committed to the nations knowing who I am that I'm going to act. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a new heart. Verse 25, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I'll cleanse you. Earlier in the book, the scriptures say that idols had made their way into the hearts of God's people. He says in verse 25, I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What is this talking about? If a new heart and a new spirit are required for God's new world, what new heart are we talking about? Adam, my heart is fine. I'm pumping blood rather efficiently. What? Okay, he's not talking about something physical. In Hebrew, the Hebrew hearer or reader of this text wouldn't have understood this little four-chambered device, you know, pumping in your chest. The heart was like the center of your you. It's the you-iest part of you. It's your mind, it's your will, it's your emotions, and it's everything that makes you up. It's not your soul because it includes your body. It's just kind of a quick, easy Hebrew Bible way of saying you, the deepest, you-iest part of you. And it's hard as stone. And you need a new one. Now, I can't think of many messages that are more offensive in this particular day, in this particular place, than the message that your deepest part of yourself is stone hard and needs to be fixed by God. Why? Because the false gospel that we're saturated with everywhere we go is that you're amazing, you're a super special special, and all of you can be president, apparently. And it's never seemed more true. Like you're all amazing, and the way to get to your future, the way to really bring about heaven, is for you to look deep inside you somewhere and find you, and then bring you out of you so that we can see the you-iest you. Right? And the Bible never counsels you to do that. Ever. Oh, you're amazing. Like, humans are amazing because every one of you is made in God's image. You look, every one of us looks like God in some way. But sin has hardened us and calcified our inner selves, our truest, deepest selves, and it's made it impossible for us to even be alive toward God. The book of Ephesians says that we are alive but dead to God in sin. It's deceptive. Jeremiah said, the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? So anytime someone says, just look deep inside your heart and figure out who you are, just understand, you're getting advice that doesn't come from anything like the Bible. There's something profoundly amazing about humans, but profoundly wrong about humans. And the Bible talks about this here as a new heart. You and I need a new heart, not of stone, but of flesh, one that is supple, that can feel God's presence, that beats and is alive toward him. Now, this is extremely important. Why? Because of the 36 chapters you and I did not read. In the 36 chapters you and I did not read, the problem for Israel wasn't that they were each kind of individually not right with God and they needed to accept God into their hearts so they could have a good life. The problem is their nation, which was to be the pinnacle example of godliness on the earth, was wrought with injustice, wrought with violence, wrought with greed, wrought with disobedience, wrought with all of the social justice problems that would make you and I lose our hair, or you lose your hair. Now, that's a big deal because, I mean, we, especially around here, we care a lot about social justice, right? But look at the way the Bible says we must fix it. You're going to be told, especially those of you that are just beginning your collegiate career, you're going to be told that the big problems in the world are systems out there that you really can't see, taste, smell, or hear, but they're out there. And there's problems in those systems. There's racism in the system, and there's injustice in the system, and there's inequality in the system, and the whole point, we got to re-mess with the system. And I don't disagree with any of that necessarily, but if you think you're going to bring about God's future by merely fixing systems, you couldn't be more wrong. Because broken people don't make whole systems. Hard-hearted people don't make God-hearted systems. And so if you think that merely by studying really hard and changing economic policy or healthcare policy or whatever policy, you're going to get us to that vision of God's heavenly future, you're not. You're not. You're merely going to oppose the people who oppose you. And go back in the cul-de-sac of all of human history with different political machines and operandi getting together, fighting against the people that came before them, and they're warring against them, overcoming them, only to find that they too missed heaven. A new heart is required, my friends. So God's vision to get injustice fixed, to get racism fixed and sexism and violence and all that stuff that we hate, isn't merely to get a new system, it's to get new hearts. You and I need new heart. God's got to do something in here. And if you think that you can bring about heaven without heaven being brought about in you, you're wrong. I love you, but you just couldn't be more wrong. Now, maybe some of you particularly who care about issues of social justice are like, well, Adam, you're getting everyone off the hook. No, I'm not. In fact, we Christians are more on the hook. We've got some historical mistakes we got to correct because we're more on the hook for helping the world because presumably we're the ones that God has helped with a new heart. We're the ones that he's breathed in with the Spirit, which means we need to impart that new heart to people before we drag them into a political program. Oh, I see that offended you. Good. Because that's the thing that's going to change the world. Not merely your vote. We need a new heart and a new spirit. What does that mean? I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. Verse 25 or 26. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. Oh, what spirit is that? Is that like a spirit of joy or a spirit of peace? No, he says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a new heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you. When was the last time in the Bible that God talked about something dead getting his spirit, breathing his spirit into? That's not a trick question. It's the creation of Adam, okay? First person, great name. That's what he was doing. Yeah. God forms Adam out of dirt and then breathes his spirit in him and he became a living being. So the kind of thing that God is wanting to do in the prophecy of Ezekiel is a new creation kind of thing. Where we humans, because we're broken by sin, we need a new heart, and we don't just need any spirit, we need God's spirit. Now, I know some of you are like, oh, I'm very spiritual. I have incense, right? I eat organic. I go to Whole Foods frequently. It feels very spiritual. All right, great. That's awesome, I guess. But we don't need to become more spiritual. We need more of his spirit, and those are not even close to the same thing. You live in a spirit-saturated world, my friends. Maybe you don't think that, but reality doesn't care about your opinion. You do. And even if you don't believe in the devil, he believes in you, okay? And he's quite happy to blind you to his existence. So there's a world, there's a layer of reality that's saturated with the supernatural, saturated with spirituality. We're not merely to become spiritual. We need God's spirit. Why? Because the book of Ephesians sheds light on this. It says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the spirit of disobedience, the one that's now at work in this world. If we're not given a new spirit and new heart, then we are, by virtue of just breathing air and not being born again, serving God's enemy. That's what we are. Which means that we've got an enormous problem. Sin is so much worse than something broken in a system or a bad word you said or getting cut off in traffic. Getting cut off in traffic in Boston doesn't even charge a sin. That's just Boston. You and I have an enormous problem, and it's not a problem that's external to us. It's a problem that's inside of us. And it's not just inside those people that you dislike or those people that troll you on social media or those people that you wish got voted into or out of office or those people that broke up. It's in you. The hardness of heart is in me. The neediness of the Holy Spirit is in me and in us. And if that's the case, if a new heart and a new spirit are required, what are we going to do? Well, we get a little bit of hope when we turn the page to the next vision. A new heart and a new spirit are required. Why are they required? Well, look at the vision. God walks Ezekiel out, and now he's in like the open desert. And he sees a whole bunch of bones, human bones everywhere. Gross. Let's just start with that. And they've been drying out in the sun. I don't know if you've ever been to the high desert and seen bones that have been sitting out getting bleached by the sun, but they're not doing anything. They're not doing anything. They're holding the sand down, right? They're not, and later, they'll just become sand. They're not doing anything. And so God asks what probably appears to Ezekiel at this point to be a strange question, because he's 37 chapters into his own vision. He's like, I don't know. Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's like, I don't know. You know. And so God says to Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy. Speak the future to these bones. Say to them, live. Say to them, come forth. And so Ezekiel says everything that he was told to say, and then he hears a sound. They begin rattling, and then they start coming together, bone to bone, and they start rejuvenating, and then like tissue becomes like part of them, and then they turn eventually into this amazing army with, not with weapons, but with praise. But they started as dead bones. That's a picture.